Our scripture reading for this morning is 2 Chronicles chapter 21. In the Pew Bible, this begins on page 373. 2 Chronicles, beginning chapter 21 at verse 1. Listen to this. This is the Word of God. Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. He had brothers, the sons of Jehoshaphat: Azariah, Jehiel, Zechariah, Azariah, Michal, Shephatiah. And all these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Their father gave them great gifts of silver, gold, and valuable possessions, together with fortified cities in Judah. And he gave the kingdom to Jehoram, because he was the firstborn. When Jehoram had ascended the throne of his father and was established, he killed all his brothers with the sword, and also some of the princes of Israel. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem, and he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. In his days, Edom revolted against the rule of Judah and set up a king of their own. Then Jehoram passed over with his commanders and all his chariots, and he rose by night and struck the Edomites who had surrounded him and his chariot commanders. So Edom revolted from the rule of Judah to this day. And at that time, Libnah also revolted from his rule because he had forsaken the Lord, the God of his fathers. Moreover, he made high places in the hill country of Judah and led the inhabitants of Jerusalem into whoredom and made Judah go astray. And a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father, or in the ways of Asa king of Judah, but have walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and have enticed Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem into whoredom, as the house of Ahab led Israel into whoredom, and also you have killed your brothers of your father's house, who were better than yourself, behold, the Lord will bring a great plague on your people, your children, your wives, and all your possessions, and you yourself will have a severe sickness with a disease of your bowels until your bowels come out because of the disease day by day." And the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the anger of the Philistines and of the Arabians who were near the Ethiopians. And they came up against Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions they found that belonged in the king's house, and also his sons and his wives, so that no son was left to him except Jehoahaz, his youngest son. And after all this, the Lord struck him in his bowels with an incurable disease. In the course of time, at the end of 2 years, his bowels came out because of the disease, and he died in great agony. His people made no fire in his honor, like the fires made for his fathers. He was 32 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem, and he departed with no one's regret. They buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. And that is the reading of the Word of God. I want to proclaim to you this morning from this passage, this text that we read. I want to proclaim to you something about the dilemma God gets himself into. And then I want to proclaim to you how he gets himself out of the dilemma ultimately in his son. But here in this passage, I want us to see that God's promises sometimes keep him from acting and destroying sinners who deserve to be destroyed. We could reverently say now, this morning, and he gets himself into a dilemma. He's got a bind on his hands. On the one hand, he has made a promise to David, there will always be somebody on the throne ruling. On the other hand, he wants to be the God who is upholding moral standards. And sometimes these come into conflict. Now, there is a biblical word to describe both the promise keeping of God and the moral standards of God. And that biblical word is righteousness. So on the one hand, to be righteous is to be in right standing. So on the one hand, you've got God being righteous, in right standing because he upholds his promises. On the other hand, you've got God who is upright and upholding moral standards. And then, as I say, they can come into conflict. And it may sound ridiculous, but we could actually phrase it like this. Sometimes God doesn't seem to be righteous because he is absorbed with being righteous. Huh? Sometimes it doesn't seem that he is righteous in enforcing the moral standards because he is being righteous in upholding his promises. Now, here's the Old Testament situation that we were reading this morning. God had made a promise to David. There will always be a descendant upon the throne. Here comes Jehoram, eldest son of Jehoshaphat. He becomes king and he kills all of his brothers so that there is no competitor to the throne and he alone will rule as king. And God can't do anything about it. Because if God slays Jehoram, then God breaks the promise that he made to David. This Jehoram is a bad man. Now he's the only living descendant of David. God's got himself in a bind here. What's he going to do? He lets Jehoram live. The murderer. And the longer Jehoram lives, the longer that false king leads Israel into more forms of idolatry. God doesn't seem to be righteous because he's not doing anything about it. He can't do anything about it because he's righteous, upholding the promise that he made to David. What a dilemma. What do you think? Are there modern versions of this that maybe we haven't noticed? You know, when people are asking this question, now why would a good God just sit back and watch deformed babies come into the world? Why would he just sit back and do nothing when earthquakes come to Haiti? Or when there is a rise of greed in a country, or in the opposite direction, there are losses of freedom. Why does he do that? Why does he remain apparently inactive? Could it possibly be that it's because he is upholding a promise somewhere? a promise that is as sound and as sure and as unbreakable as the promise that he made to David? Boy, this is going to make our head ache for just a moment here. But try to think with me through this. In theology, we talk sometimes about the Council of Redemption as distinguished from the Covenant of Grace. Council of Redemption is something that goes on in the Trinitarian heart before creation and before Jesus Christ is sent into the world. And if I were to summarize that Council of Redemption, it would be basically what Jesus was saying. The Father has given me sheep. He has given me a people. And watch. Man sins against God. Our forefathers sinned against God. And God gave the just sentence of death. And of course, with death then, with death comes suffering, brokenness, misery. Why doesn't God just slay people right now? Why does he keep upholding this broken creation? It's because he's made a promise to his son. And he's going to keep that promise, and so he keeps alive the broken creation, the suffering creation, and he sustains it, bringing people to the faith that is going to bring the people through the power of the Holy Spirit to the Son of God, and it will ultimately be this present that God hands over to his Son. I say, he permits the evil to go on because he made a promise. He doesn't appear to be righteous sometimes. If he were truly righteous, it reminds me of Israel in the wilderness. You remember those times when God would say to Moses, just stand out of the way. Just get out of my way. I'm going to kill them all right now. And Moses said, remember your promise. God said, you're right. I won't kill them. I will uphold them. But it means upholding them in their brokenness, in their suffering. Because he made a promise to his son. Well, does that make your head hurt for a while there? Woo! That's pretty abstract stuff. But what about this? Come down to your own life. The only reason I can think of that God has allowed me to live is because he made a promise to his son. And somehow by his grace, he has included me as part of the present that he's going to give to his son. I can't think of any other reason. And maybe it's the case too with you as you look at your life. And you say, why does he put up with this? It's because he has something for his son. Now, of course, you know the story where this tension that God is in between the righteousness of his promise and the righteousness of upholding his moral standards, what he's going to do ultimately through this beloved son to whom he's going to give a present, ultimately what he does in his cross is he shows, I am the righteous God. I punish sin. And he's going to punish it on the cross of Jesus Christ. But then he's going to declare himself to be the promise keeper. And I can justify people by faith, and I can pronounce them righteous by faith in this cross of the Son. He escapes every dilemma he gets himself into. But here in the Old Testament, it gives us pause just to see. He looks like he gets himself into a bind. He'll get out of it. Huh? Well, that was the first thing I wanted to proclaim to you. The second thing from this passage is, hey, God isn't just sitting back not doing anything and tolerating the sin. He speaks to it even if he has to take the drastic steps of sending a letter to identify it. We could put it this way. God judges while he's waiting to judge. And here we look at Jehoram. The man who is now invincible because God dare not slay him or God would be breaking his promise. The invincible man. God's not going to put up with this. And so as we read this chapter here, we see that before God delivers this crushing blow and sends this man into the death throes with agony, before he does that, he starts chipping away at this man and chipping away at his arrogance. He's taking away his independence. He's taking away his autonomy. He's chipping away at the territory that Jehoram thinks is all belonging to him. And then ultimately, to show that he is God in charge, he takes the drastic step of sending him a letter. Jehoram the king, invincible man that he is, goes out to the mailbox one morning, opens it up, there's a letter. Hey, it's from Elijah, return address, Elijah, in Israel. Hey, how about that? What do you suppose Elijah's doing messing around in our business? We are in Judah in the south. Elijah is in the north. He's the one that was after my father-in-law, Ahab. Okay. Opens the letter, and he reads it. It is a letter that gives the man no hope whatsoever. You read it. You're going to die. Huh? You thought that God didn't care about your sin? He was just waiting for your youngest son to be old enough to rule. And then he's going to do something. He's going to step in. He's been judging, taking away your autonomy. But the time is... That letter is saying, your time is up. Judgment is coming. You know the odd thing about this letter? Elijah's been dead for a couple of years. And he opens up the letter from a dead man. Oh, wait a minute. He didn't die, did he? He was taken up into heaven, alive, and transformed, transfigured, much the way people, when Christ comes again and people are still alive and haven't died, Paul says, I tell you a mystery, we will all be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Those who are alive at the time of Christ will be changed. Well, that's kind of what happened to Enoch. It's kind of what happened to Elijah. This letter was written in advance of this man going up into heaven in the fiery chariot. And they were prophetic words written in advance. And now it comes to him. A man alive in heaven is sending a letter saying there is no hope. Did you get your letter this week? Oh, that doesn't sound right, does it? Huh? Boy, it's a good thing I didn't preach this the week before, because there was a letter that went out to the congregation. I wouldn't want anybody to have a heart attack thinking, oh no, here comes the letter from God saying there's no hope. No? Do you remember that joke that people used to tell about famous businessmen that would get 10 businessmen are given a letter in the mail, and the letter says, flee the country, all is discovered, and all 10 left the country. You get your letter from God? Listen. Yes, you did. We have a letter from the one who is alive in heaven. But he has not written to us to say, there is no hope. You are going to die in your misery. No, his letter says there is hope. We who have been lost in sin, we get a letter from the man who is alive bodily in heaven. And his letter says, you have hope. I have gone to the cross. I bear your sins in my body, which died on the cross and took the condemnation of your sin upon itself. But now that body is alive and transformed, and it is whole in heaven. And the message that he gives to people is, because I bore your sin, you're going to join me. As your high priest, I am tethered to you, and I pull you with me, so that where I am, you will be also. And as I reign in heaven now, you are as good as there now. I have raised you up
from this grave of your sins and your trespasses. And the day will come when he's going to take our bodies and he's going to lift them out of the graves and he is going to bring us to himself. The man alive in heaven has sent the letter.
Did you get it?
Huh? He did what no idol can do. He provides the hope that Jehoram could not have, that Israel couldn't have, being led astray into false worship. But he gives the hope that we can have. Listen, our God may get himself into binds at times because of his righteousness, but he always resolves them in his person, and he will resolve whatever tension you have and whatever dilemma you have. Because he's the God who overcomes and unites to himself in the resolution of all distress. And because he does that, that's one reason why we call this good news. Now, do you believe that? Amen. Come, let's believe this together. Oh, our Father God, thank you. We want to take our eyes now off these things which have appear to be inconsistent with your moral righteousness. We want to put our attention on your total consistency and the righteous upholding of your promises. This is the way we want to live in this hour, and we want to live this way in the coming week, rejoicing that you've given us as a present to your Son. We want to celebrate the cross and the resurrection, which makes that present possible. And so to that end, as we are about to celebrate in the use of bread and the cup, we ask that you would put them aside from their ordinary usages, and you would use them to become visible signs, symbols of the proclamation of the gospel, that Christ has been offered to us, and that we have received. And we are united to him for life. This is what we ask. And we dare to ask this now with confidence because we're praying in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's sing.